Grace, mercy, and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The scriptures are rich with imagery. Oftentimes, this imagery is removed from our own experiences. An image that readily comes to mind from the scriptures is that of the shepherd, the good shepherd, sheep, lambs. If you were suddenly to put me in charge of a group of sheep and hand me a shepherd's staff, I would be at a complete and total loss. The only chance that I could think I would have is if they also gave me some sheepdogs who knew what they were doing, and I could kind of watch them and just sort of follow their lead. Today's second lesson from the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, and I should add, it's referred to as a letter, but it's not a letter like you and I write. It's a theological treatise. It is difficult to follow, requires a high degree of concentration, and you probably have to read the same verse two or three times in order to begin to understand what's being said. Well, the imagery here that the Apostle Paul uses is not of sheep and lambs, but it's of slavery. Now, my first thought was that slavery is about as far removed from me as sheep and lambs. But Sharon and I have had an experience in the last, not much more than a month ago, that has made me reconsider. For the first time, we visited Central Europe, and we were in Germany, where we had never been before. And we had occasion to visit where my great-great-great-grandfather, Hermann Caspar Rosenkätter, lived. And we saw the land on which he had a tiny house and a tiny garden. He was a Ketter among hundreds of other Ketters. And a Ketter meant that you had something that really wasn't a farm. It was far too small, and it wasn't yours. It belonged to a group of very rich, noble persons. And while Hermann wasn't a slave, he certainly wasn't a free man, as you and I think of what it means to be a free man. He was required to provide labor to his masters without remuneration. He was required to fight any wars or conflicts that his masters might enter into. He was even required to seek permission before he could marry. And permission was required for him to move or to leave. Now, the records that were available suggest that he left without permission, possibly in the darkness of night. I don't know if that meant that he was a fugitive or not. I don't know how that worked. But five generations ago, I was a servitude, maybe not a slave, but to me, it sounds a little bit more like a slave than a free person. So I'm warming up to the slavery imagery that Paul has. Paul says, look, each of us is a slave. The only question is, a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness? Now, the slavery imagery was certainly appropriate for the Christians at Rome to whom he's writing. Slavery was the foundation or pillar of their society. They could no more imagine a world without slavery than they could imagine a world in which people did not eat and drink and sleep. Historians tell us that a third of the people in Rome were either slaves or had been slaves. And there are two things that everyone in Rome knew that are important for purposes of the message that Paul is delivering. One is that the master has complete and total control of the slaves' time and energy. Complete and total control. And that you can only have one master. There's an exclusivity to it. One master per slave. So with that, Paul is going to speak to the Christians at Rome and tell them, look, here's what life is all about. Are you going to be a slave to sin? Or are you going to be a slave to righteousness? First lesson was from Jeremiah. Let's think about the prophet Jeremiah and see if that lesson from Jeremiah, St. Paul is saying. Jeremiah tells us that God came to him as a youth. And Jeremiah wasn't terribly pleased with this. God came to him and wanted him to be a prophet. And Jeremiah says, he responded, I can't even speak. How in the world can I be a prophet? God persevered. Jeremiah acquiesced. Jeremiah became one of God's prophets. His proclamations went something like this. I see the earth and the mountains are quaking. I see the earth and there are no people. Even the birds have fled. I see the earth and the fertile land has become a desert. I see the earth and everything has become a void. A message of desolation, devastation. Famine is on the horizon, slaughter is on the horizon, captivity is on the horizon. Well, how can this be? Israel is God's chosen people. Jeremiah goes on to say, the chosen people have broken the covenant. Two indictments. Indictment one is that they have worshiped other gods. They have committed idolatry. Sin number one. Now, sin quite often can be very understandable. Can even make sense. In this instance, let's put our feet in the shoes of the Israelites. They've been captive in Egypt for generations, where they did all kinds of things, some of which was building pyramids. Then they're delivered from this captivity, and they're in the wilderness for an entire generation, and then they come into the promised land, and now they're to be farmers. There was no science of agriculture. There were no extension agents to contact. What they learned real quick was that at times the land could be very fertile and produce a great harvest. And at other times, the harvest could be meager, or maybe the harvest could even fail. Well, what's going on? The Canaanites who had lived there for generations, they were farmers. They had an understanding of how all of this works. It was integrated into their religion. Their religion was a fertility religion. They had temples in which they practiced fertility rites, sometimes referred to as sacred prostitution. So the Israelites, seeing the Canaanites who've been farming for a long, long time, and they seem to be doing quite well, what they're doing, maybe we should do it too. We would like to have the big yield as well. And they followed in the steps of the Canaanites and committed idolatry. Indictment number one. Indictment number two. We're told that the people in need were being ignored. Among the people in need, they thought of the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, and others. Justice was not in their corner. Justice was being abrogated so that those who had would have even more, and those who were in need were not being given what the covenant said that they should receive. Sin number two. Jeremiah says he preached and prophesied that if they would repent, this all could be avoided. But he moaned, he screamed, he shouted, he did everything he could to no avail, and in the end, he says, I have become a laughingstock and everyone mocks me. Everyone mocks me. Well, the book of Jeremiah ends with a more positive message. The prophet, towards the end of the book, says, there is a new future on the horizon. the new future will be ushered in by someone from the seed of David, and his name will be the Lord of Righteousness. The Lord of Righteousness. Do you see how Jeremiah fits the letter to the Christians at Romans? On the one hand, you have a slavery to sin, and that's what the Israelites had fallen into in terms of their idolatry and in terms of their ignoring those who are in need. And yet, there's an alternative to being a slave to sin. A righteousness would yet appear. Well, let's go back and think about what the Apostle Paul was saying. Let's think about what it means to be a slave of sin. In the scriptures, in various parts of the scriptures, there are listings of sins, almost a catalog. Concupiscence, licentiousness, avarice. My, those are wicked-sounding words. I have a difficult time warming up to them, and I bet you do too. They're not talking about me. Man, if I was into concupiscence, licentiousness, and avarice, I would have horns coming out of the side of my head, and I would look somewhat demonic. And you know, I don't see any of you looking too demonic there. I see no horns. Well, how can this be? What does our culture have to say? What are we told in school and in the neighborhood and when we're nursing our mother's milk? One way of thinking about values is to say that there are five basic values. And one of these five basic values says, at their core, what are humans like? Are humans basically good? Are they basically bad? Are they neutral, neither good nor bad? Think about that a second. How would you respond? What would happen if we were to go out on the street and find some cooperative strangers and present them with that choice? What would they tell us? Are human beings good, bad, or neither? Cross between them. Well, that sort of thing has been done in our culture. And what most people respond is that essentially people are good. Now, to be sure, they have their failings. They can goof up. They can do some things they wish they hadn't done. But oftentimes, they rectify the matter. Now, you know, serial killers, neo-Hitlers, they do exist. But they're anomalies. That's really not what it means to be human. Do you see how the tension is developing between what the culture says and thinking of ourselves as being slaves of sin? Long time ago, I was a seminarian, and I can remember a truism from those days. It went something like this. If you want to be a popular preacher, you had better preach some sin. Parishioners like to hear about sin. Now, that seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Well, the way in which that was explained was that when, I'm talking about parishioners now, but you realize that on most Sundays I'm sitting beside you. When parishioners hear about sin, they think, you're not talking about me, you're talking about those other guys. And boy, it's really nice to let them have it because they're deserving of letting them have it. And we don't want to soft pedal this at all. Let them have it. And that'll make our day. Well, the scriptures, the Apostle Paul, they would not agree with this. They would say after the fall, sin is what we're all about. Now, Martin Luther had his own earthy ways of talking about this. Martin Luther said, our greatest enemy is our heart within us, not to mention our flesh and bones. It's been so corrupted by sin that in our blindness, we can't begin to see it. Can't see it. We're blind to it. We are slaves to sin. Well, there's another form of slavery. Slavery to righteousness. How does that come to be? Jeremiah had the right idea. Jeremiah said there would come someone from the seed of David, and his name would be the Lord of Righteousness. And in fact, he has come. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ took us from Mount Sinai, which is all part of slavery to sin, and took us to Mount Calvary. There, the crucifixion became the resurrection. Jesus the Christ, in leaving, left us his spirit. His spirit then comes to us and works the miracle of leading us to see that we're in trouble, that we are sinful, and that we are in need of help. Can't do this by ourselves. It's the Spirit of God that creates that faith. It's the Spirit of God that turns us into slaves of righteousness. Now, to be a slave of sin, you only need a limited vocabulary. I and we, I and we, I and we. It's so nice to know that what I have, I've worked hard for, and I deserve, and I got it myself, it's mine. It's so nice to think that, look, there might be some other people out there that don't have, but by and large, they've made some bad choices. They have what their choices have brought them. And, you know, it just wouldn't be wise for me to do anything to undo their bad choices, because I would just be encouraging them to continue to make bad choices. They've got to learn. My stuff is my stuff. Oh, the fit is so nice to know that the world is a just place and people get what they deserve, and I've got lots, and I am very, very deserving. But that's slavery to sin, not slavery to righteousness. Slavery to righteousness helps us to begin to see the other, to do what the commandments talk about, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, to begin to see human need, to begin to see human tragedy, to empathize where empathy is required. The Apostle Paul says that when you enter into a slavery of righteousness, you become an instrument of righteousness. You can do good. There's actually a phrase that I'm very attached to that's part of being a slave of righteousness. Be prepared to do better than your best. Be prepared to do better than your best. Sounds like nonsense, doesn't it? How can you do better than your best? Well, it's a miracle. And it's a miracle that comes from the Spirit. And it's part of being a slave of righteousness. We're all slaves. We're slaves of righteousness. Our master is the Lord Jesus. He has prepared today a table for us. He's here. He welcomes us. He wants us to come and taste of his body and blood. He wants us to become even stronger instruments of his righteousness. He wants us to do better than our best. Come then. Let's rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.